Please open your Bibles to the second Psalm. Psalm 2 will be our focus this evening. We are once again grateful for all those who are with us visiting, have a lot traveling. We will continue and ask you to continue to remember those traveling in your prayer so that they will return home safely. Well, it's good for us to be here. Appreciate the singing this morning and tonight. The singing focused in on praising God has been very powerful, I believe. Especially as we talked about this morning, we celebrate a liberty in this country that is extremely valuable. It should never be taken for granted, the sacrifice that was made by many to give us this freedom. Well, the freedom that we find in Christ, not to diminish the worth of the freedom we have in this country, but it's hard to calculate the freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom that we have in the kingdom of God, and the praise that we can give to God because of the sacrifice that was made of Jesus Christ. And we talked about some aspects of that sacrifice this morning, looking intently at the cross, the three crosses there that were at Calvary. Tonight we want to broaden the scope a little bit of that sacrifice that Jesus made into what was happening in the background, what was happening in the spiritual realm, what was happening in world politics, what was going on, not just what took place on the cross of Calvary, the historical event, but the forces that were behind what happened on the cross. That's really what we like to explore in the second psalm. It's a psalm that was written 1,000 years before the time of Christ. But it's a fascinating psalm, quoted 4 times in the New Testament, a psalm that gives us conversations that took place between the Father and Son, perhaps before the foundation of the world. What we find in this psalm is truly fascinating, as it helps us to appreciate the sacrifice that was made by Jesus Christ. Let's read the psalm together, Psalm 2. The first 3 verses is talking about the nations, the way that they were trying to rebel against God. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed saint. Let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us cast away their cords from us. The Father's reaction, next 3 verses. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill Zion. Then the Son's reaction to what's happening. I will declare and decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, what should we get out of this? Particularly the kings that plotted against him? Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Let's examine this psalm section by section and try to understand the fulfillment that we find in this psalm into the time of Christ. First, the challenge that was made against God's authority in the first 3 verses. He says in verse 1, why do the heathens, or why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Why? Not really ask for a response, but why would you do this? It's more of a bewilderment. Why would you rage against God? Why would you try to throw off the shackles of His authority? And why do the nations rage? Why is there rebellion? Why are they trying to throw this off? Why are they so angry with God? And the people plot a vain thing. What plot is he talking about? What plan did they have to try to throw off the shackles of God? What were they thinking when they did that? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. The plot is to try to break away from God's authority, and particularly the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. That is the verb there, or that is the word also Messiah in Hebrew or in Greek Christ, referring to the king that is going to be set up by the Father. This is what they have plotted. This is what they want to accomplish. Let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us cast away their cords from us. That's what the nations are saying. That's what the rulers, the kings are doing. They're saying, we don't like these restraints. Let's cast them off. Let's break these cords. Let's overthrow the counsel of God. Let's take His authority and put it away from us. You know, sometimes today people talk as if they feel they're imprisoned by God. As if the restrictions, as if the laws, as if the rules of God are keeping them back from expressing themselves freely. Kind of like all the way back in the beginning. The devil comes to Eve and says, did God say you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden? I mean, is God just making you in this little prison here? He doesn't want you to do anything? Well, you know, that wasn't true. That's not what God said. God said you can eat of all of the trees in the garden, except for this one. But the devil tried to make man feel as though God was being unfair to him, that God was being overly restrictive to him, that God did not want them to enjoy any fun. And so God said, no, you can't eat of anything. That's not what God said at all. And Eve corrected him. No, we can eat of all of the trees, but that one tree in the garden we can't eat, nor can we touch it, lest we die. And then Satan just lied. You shall not surely die. Just think if Adam and Eve had lived within the law of God. They were in paradise. They were in Eden. They could have eaten every day, day after day after day after day, of all of the trees of the garden, except for that one, but they could have eaten of all of the trees of the garden. They could have tended that garden. They could have enjoyed that garden year after year, decade after decade, century after century. They could have continued in that relationship with God. What was God trying to keep them from? From slavery to Satan. But Satan doesn't want man to see that. He wants man to think as though they're bound by God in some way. Try to illustrate that today. You know, we have rules of the road. If you're going to drive, you have to have go by the speed limit. You've got to obey the traffic signs and the stoplights that are there. There are certain laws that you have to go by. And if we live according to the laws, we are free. We could go to the mountains. We could go to the coast. We could go to rivers. We could go to the valleys. We can go to grandma's house. We can go to our kid's house. You can go to my house. You can go anywhere you want to. Anywhere you want to. You have freedom. But there are so many people that say, I don't want that freedom. I want to go, it's 70 miles an hour, but I want to go 90 miles an hour. It says 35. I want to go 55. That stop sign's not for me. I'm going to blow through that stop sign. I don't want to be restrained by any of this. Well, imagine if everybody lived that way. Total chaos. If man throws off the restrictions of the laws of the land. Total chaos. But the devil doesn't want us to see that. He wants us to feel as though God is restricting us. God's ways are the best ways. God's ways, God's laws, God's rules are there for our betterment so that we can be free. And we can enjoy this life, we can live in this life without any kind of hindrance. But these ones here in the second psalm, these are raging. These are plotting a vain thing against God. These want to break off the yoke of bondage. What did this apply to? Well, if you would go to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, the fourth chapter, because this is one of the places where this is quoted. And actually, the fulfillment of it is explained to us of when they did this. Now, this was written by David. Matter of fact, the psalm itself does not have the heading David over it because it was not in the original text. But the New Testament tells us that David wrote it. So think about the time of David. If this psalm referred to him or was fulfilled in him, he had times when there were those who raged against him. You had Saul, who was trying to kill him. You had Absalom, who tried to rebel against him. You had, I'm sure, insurrection within the country there of Israel at times. There were those nations, the Philistines and other nations on the outside, who were trying to overthrow the anointed. You know, David was anointed. He was the Messiah, in that sense, of that time. He was the chosen one of God at that time. But this psalm, too superficial to think of David. This had something much more substantial in mind. Here in chapter 4, John and Peter are standing before the chief priest, the captain, the Sadducees, because they had taught about Jesus Christ. And the council met together to hear what they had to say. We'll skip down to verse 12. Peter says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter's affirmation, we must follow the Messiah. The Messiah is the one in authority. The Messiah, the chosen one of God, is the one that we must follow. Well, they begin to plot a vain thing. Notice in verse, and look at verse 16. This is them talking, and he says, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that now they speak to no man in this name." And they called them together and commanded them not to speak nor teach in the name of Jesus. Here they are plotting, don't talk about Jesus anymore. Plotting to the apostles, don't spread this message about the Lord's anointed, about the Messiah any longer. Well, they're released by the chief priest, they're released by the Sanhedrin after they've been threatened. Let's continue the reading, verse 23. "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. So when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, against his anointed.'" Now he's going to explain what that means. "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." Peter, or those there in the house, applied this prophecy here, this second psalm, to Herod and to Pilate, to the Romans, and to the Jews, because they plotted something that was vain, that was empty, that was worthless. They tried to defeat the anointed of God, and they did that in the cross. You know, sometimes we look at the cross and we see Jesus dying upon the cross, and we can examine the details of his death, we can examine what took place around his death, but this psalm gives us the exploded view of what was happening behind the scenes. This is man trying to defeat the rule, the authority of God by putting to death the Messiah, putting to death the anointed one. And God says it is a vain thing, it is empty, it is worthless, it is not going to happen. They are not going to be successful, even though they want to take off the shackles. Notice in verse 29 again that they don't say, "Lord, take away Take away their threats. Take away what they're doing. But instead they said, grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. We are going to continue to talk about Jesus Christ and praise Jesus Christ and thank Jesus Christ for what he has done, because we are not like the nations who plot a vain thing. We are like those who recognize what Jesus Christ did and give him glory for that. Let's go back to the second psalm and look at this second section here. So when the nations plot this vain thing, when Herod and Pilate and the Romans and the Jews tried to crush the plan of God by putting the Messiah to death, what does the Father say? We're getting kind of a behind-the-scenes look with this psalm 1,000 years before it happened. What was going to be the Father's reaction when these ones tried to thwart his plan? Verse 4, he says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. The idea here of laughing is not like laughing at a joke. Oh, this is really funny. This is entertainment for me. Now, this is the kind of laughing that you do when you see somebody who's puny trying to raise up their fist against someone who is powerful. And the one who is powerful, they just have to laugh. They just have to hold them in derision. They just have to laugh them to scorn. This is not amusement, but this is God recognizing the foolishness of man. Do you think Herod the Great, when he tried to kill the little baby Jesus because he wanted his authority, he didn't want God to ruin what he had, do you think he was really going to win? Do you think he was going to kill the baby Jesus? When Pilate, when Jesus was on trial, and Pilate has the power to either put him to death or not put him to death, did Pilate, do you think he would win? Do you think if Pilate made one decision or the other, it would have really mattered in the plan of God? Did he really have great power to stop the Messiah from doing his work? What about the Jews? Did the Jews have power, the chief priests and the elders? Did they have great power over God? And did they thwart the plan of God because they put to death the Messiah? Or the Romans, those soldiers who probably didn't have any care in the world about who this one was that they were having to crucify, did they stop the plan of God? God just laughs. What, you little people? What, who do you think you are? What do you think? You think you're defeating me by putting the Holy One to death? Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. He's not just going to laugh, but he's also going to say something. He is also going to speak to them. He is also going to talk to them about their destruction, about their condemnation. He wants to love them. He has great compassion for them. But because of this plot to try to overthrow his authority, he is going to have to speak his deep displeasure. And he says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. You have not succeeded. Yes, you have crucified the Messiah. You have crucified the Christ. You think you're killing my plan. You are fulfilling my plan. You are doing exactly what I want you to do. Notice in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, in the second chapter, after Jesus Christ was crucified, we have this divine commentary given to us, the Holy Spirit through Peter, talking about what happened when Jesus Christ was crucified and what takes place after the crucifixion of Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, we'll pick up the reading here in verse 30, where he says, therefore, being a prophet, talking about David, and knowing that God had sworn to him with an oath that of the fruit of his body according to his flesh, he would raise up. This is God is going to raise up. Man's not going to do it. God is going to get this accomplished. He is going to raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh seek corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of whom we are all witnesses. Therefore, being highly exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You are not going to stop the plan of God. You can plot against it. Herod can, Pilate can, the Jews can, the Romans can. You can plot against it. You can try to defeat it. But God says, I am going to set my king on my holy hill Zion. And he did just that. When he raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus ascended back to the Father, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Let's go back to the second Psalm. Because we not only have the viewpoint of the nations as they try to thwart the plan of God, we not only have the reaction of the Father as he sees what's going on, we also are introduced now to the Son. The pronouns change here, and in verse 7 we pick up where he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like the potter's vessel. Here is the reaction of the Messiah, of the Son, of what the nations are trying to do. And again, this is a fascinating psalm because what we have, we have a glimpse into a conversation had between the Father and the Son. Now, how many of you have been able to go to heaven and listen to a conversation between God the Father and the Son? That's above our pay grade. We can't do that. We can't go to heaven and listen to that. But we are given privy to this conversation. This conversation, I guess, this is 1,000 years before Christ even came to the earth. But it's spoken in absolute terms. The Father is going to accomplish this. Perhaps this was before even the foundation of the world. Perhaps this is before God even created the universe. When God the Father had in his mind the redemption of mankind, he had in his mind that Jesus would sit on his throne. And perhaps he had this conversation before the foundation of the world. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. But through inspired writings, through David here, we are able to hear of this conversation. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, Yahweh, Jehovah has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. This could not be referring to David. This is much too exalted for David. David was a good man, but he was not the Son of God. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. The contrast here, the nations were planning something against God to defeat God. But God says, we will not be defeated. In fact, I will give you those nations as an inheritance. And Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like the potter's vessel. Jesus was going to have great authority, like the prophecy in Daniel chapter 2, where you had the Babylonian Empire that was going to be followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the Grecian Empire, by the Roman Empire. All of these are world empires until the stone, this rock, this stone that was cut out of this mountain without hands that dashes this image of these great nations in the feet, so that they all crumble down and this stone turns into a mountain and it fills the whole earth. So was going to be the rule of the Son. So was going to be the kingdom of God. We have not had a world ruler since the Roman Empire fell. But we have had the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God has spread throughout this entire world. The rule of Jesus Christ has been confirmed. Now, back to verse 7. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my Son, today I've begotten thee. It's found three times in the New Testament. And let's look at each of those contexts, because I think they emphasize a different aspect. Today I have begotten thee. Notice in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13, we have Paul talking to the Jews at Antioch of Pisidia. And he's preaching a sermon about Jesus Christ, and we'll just pick up in midstream of that in verse 27. For those who dwelt in Jerusalem, their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voice of the prophets, which were read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings that the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for their children, that he has raised Jesus up, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And he goes on and he quotes some more scriptures. Today I have begotten. When was Jesus begotten again? I think he's referring here to the resurrection from the dead. Not at the birth of Jesus, when Jesus was born of a virgin. That was a physical birth. But he's talking about a birth to a position of power and authority, of being a king. And that took place when Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. How ironic is it that the heathens rage, first part of Psalm 2, to try to destroy the plan of God by putting him to death. But putting him to death was exactly what was needed in the plan of God for him to save mankind, to be resurrected from the dead. Thus the Father laughs at man, at his attempts to thwart his plan. And Jesus says, "Today I have begotten you." A second context in which this is quoted is the book of Hebrews. And if you would, go with me to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. It begins with a contrast between Jesus and the angels, and how much better Jesus is than the angels, in that as a deliverer of the law, he delivered it not as a messenger, but as a son. We'll pick up the reading in verse 2. "Has in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Who," now he's going to describe for us the Son, "being the brightness of his glory, the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he has by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name or position than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Again, he quotes from this psalm again. Who else has been put in this position? Who else had this conversation with the Father? "Today I have begotten you." That was said to the Son who came to this earth, Jesus Christ, who died and was raised from the dead. The third context in which this is found is in chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews. The Hebrew writer is talking about the superior nature of the high priesthood of Jesus. And he says, we'll pick up the reading here in verse 4. "No man takes this honor," that is being a high priest, "to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." So a man doesn't run for the office of high priesthood. He doesn't self-appoint himself as high priest. This is specifically given to him by God. This is a divine appointment, just like it was with Aaron. Verse 5. "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, I have begotten you.'" God is the one that gave him this position. Jesus did not take this position for himself. God has begotten him. He has placed him in this position of honor. And note the connection between he was put in this position of honor, "Today I have begotten you," in the context of him being king. Not possible in the Old Testament system, but possible because Jesus was God. But we go back to the second psalm, verse 9. Here is what the Messiah is going to be able to do. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus was going to have power, authority. And think about what he did. The Jews were the ones, those unbelieving Jews, were the ones who crucified him. What happened to the Jewish nation in 70 AD? They were destroyed. And if you read Matthew 21, you find that they were destroyed by Jesus coming in the clouds. The book of Revelation is talking about the power of the Roman Empire. The power of the Roman Empire sought to crush Christianity. And at the end of the chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, who is it that came and defeated the Roman Empire? It was Jesus who came riding on a horse. Yes, there are going to be those nations who rage against the Messiah, who plot a vain thing, who try to dash the plans of God. But God and His Messiah, He will be the one who will be the final victor. He will be the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we must respect Him and recognize Him for that. In fact, going back to the second psalm, that's what David tells us to do. Now he goes away from the conversation of the Father and of the Son, and he comes back to us and draws a conclusion when he says, "Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth." They needed to listen to the lesson that God wanted them to learn. Yes, man is always trying to break the shackles of God's laws when he needs to recognize the love and compassion for God. The authority of God is not something that you need to throw off. But in fact, he says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Again, serve the Lord with fear. Recognize this is a powerful God. This is a God that you must recognize the authority. You must bow in subjection to Him. Rejoice with trembling. God is a God of love and a God of compassion. We must recognize that. He is also a God of wrath and a God of anger. We must recognize that. And those qualities are blended together. So He has told us what He expects of us. And He expects us to be in submission to Him. And in particular, to Jesus Christ. What we need to do is kiss the Son, which is a term not of affection, but a term of submission. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled, but a little. He doesn't have to have a lot of wrath because of His power. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. What a contrast. Those in the first part of the psalm, they rage against the restrictions of God. But at the end of the psalm, he says, trust in the restrictions of God. God is only looking out for your betterment. God is only trying to help you in this life. God is only giving you the restrictions that will help you to blossom and to become mature like He designed in the first place. Don't plot against Him. Trust Him and be submissive to Him. And kiss the Son. The point of all of this is, as we look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that He made for us, and we look at the background of what was going on in the spiritual realm, what was going on between God and man as the crucifixion took place, it was a greater context than just the crucifixion. And God foretold that 1,000 years before it happened so that we can learn who we are and who God is. We can get it straight that we're the man and He's the God. And rather than fighting against Him, it's a battle we're not going to win. Now, God allows some skirmishes to be won by the devil and his servants. He allows man to do his own thing and to break His laws, but only because there will be a day of reckoning. Only because there will be a day when His authority will be respected. Only because there is a hell for those who will not follow His way. It's best for us to learn that lesson before we're cast there. If you're not a Christian, we'd encourage you to recognize the sacrifice of Christ and what it means for Him to be King and to kiss the Son. Believe on Him, repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins to begin a life of a following in the service of the Lord. If you are a Christian, we would encourage you as well. Recognize who the Lord is now. Won't you come while we stand and sing?